And so today we begin a new series. Originally, we were planning on studying the book of Nehemiah. We typically go New Testament to Old Testament to New Testament to Old Testament. And so our last series we did was the book of Titus. And so it would make sense that we would do an Old Testament book. And so the idea was we would do the book of Nehemiah. In light of current circumstances, a couple weeks ago or 3 weeks ago or so, we met as an elder board and just kind of went through, and this is what we're doing next. And realize that it's probably best to prepare the people of CBC by going through the book of 1 Peter. And 1 Peter is a book that deals with a group of people who were in the midst of persecution and getting ready for even more persecution. And what persecution does is it either causes growth or it causes bitterness in Christians. And the difference is in the way we respond. And so in writing to these believers, Peter is encouraging them to conduct themselves courageously and appropriately for the cause of Christ. And that's the message that we need today. Because instead of imitating Christ when we're persecuted, most Christians will complain or they'll protest or they'll expect to be treated fairly or justly or kindly, even though Jesus wasn't treated that way. And yet for some reason we think that we're supposed to be. And being in a country, being part of a country like ours with a Christian foundation has created in us a very sensitive church with lots of expectations that aren't necessarily biblical. And so when I grew up playing sports, you would never have practice or games on Wednesdays or Sundays. You guys remember that? They would never practice on Wednesdays or Sundays. Why? Well, because church was going on that day. You'd have Wednesday night service, or you'd have Sunday services. In fact, most stores wouldn't even open on Sunday because that was a day of rest. And nobody was forced to go to church, but it was assumed that most people did. And so when we went to school every day, we prayed actually in school to start every day. We prayed at football games. We prayed at graduations. We prayed at every public venue that there was. Now, it wasn't just any prayer, though. It was Christian prayers. Whether we were reciting the Lord's Prayer or reading Scripture, it was done in Jesus' name. And so Christianity was a part of our heritage, and certainly for me, it was a big part of how I grew up, and that's no longer true. Now, don't get me wrong, we're still allowed to go to church, right? Nobody has a problem with Christians going to church, but there are a whole lot of problems, and we're ridiculed and persecuted if Christianity is taken outside of the church walls. And so you're welcome to go to church, just keep your church within your walls of your home or your church. And so sharing Christ as the only hope of salvation, now we're seen as being narrow-minded. Identifying sinful lifestyles for what they are, which is sin, and Bob said it, I think, perfectly earlier, and we've all sinned. But if we identify these things as sin, then we're seen as being intolerant. When you have biblical roles for husbands and wives, we're seen as being archaic or chauvinistic. And then disciplining your children biblically is seen as abusive and damaging their poor little psyches. And children are no longer taught the golden rule, but children as early as kindergarten are being indoctrinated in the transgenderism, homosexuality, and peaceful Islam. That's what our country has come to. They took the Ten Commandments off the walls, and they put policemen in the halls of our schools. This is a much different America than what I grew up in. And I wasn't a Christian growing up, understand that. It's just a whole different world now than what we enjoyed in the past. And let me just say this. It could be the very best thing that could happen to Christianity. This could be the best thing to happen to Christianity because the church has always been called to be distinct. And it's really difficult to be distinct in a Christian culture. Listen, we're not residents. I don't know if you noticed, but it is the songs we've done and Bob's announcements, that's the message. We're not residents. We're not permanent settlers here. We are temporary. We are aliens and strangers. And the text you guys read today, maybe some of your Bibles might use the word stranger. Maybe some of your Bibles might use the word sojourner. We're going to use the word alien. And so what does that look like? Well, that's what 1 Peter is all about. So this world, it's not our home. We're just passing through. And what Peter's going to do is teach us how to imitate Christ when things don't go our way in our homes and in our jobs and on your teams, and in your class. And so 1 Peter is a really great book. If your husband, if you're here as a wife and your husband doesn't have any interest in your faith, and you desperately want him to come to faith in Christ, and be the spiritual leader of your family? How do you do that? First Peter is going to tell us. If you're not sure where you fit in the church, like, and not sure where to start, First Peter will tell you. And there are just countless examples as we work through this. And so over the next, actually it's going to take us a little bit over 20 weeks to get through First Peter. The way that we have the schedule now is 2 weeks before Christmas we'll be finished. And my goal as we study this book is that we become spiritually mature Christians, equipped for whatever is coming to us. And I can say this, it's coming faster than even I would say. And so over these next 20 weeks or so, I really want to, as a church, I want you guys to regularly read through the book of 1 Peter. I know Titus took me about 4 minutes and 37 seconds to read through. Okay, 1 Peter, not quite as fast. It's a little bit over 6 minutes to read through. But it's a handbook for Christian living. It's a handbook for Christian living specifically in the midst of persecution and in the midst of difficulties. So it's going to help you deal with your boss. It's going to help you deal with your culture. It's going to help you deal with your family. It's going to help you deal with difficult people. And it's going to help you to apply Scripture to everyday life. And so if we're really going to understand 1 Peter, we're going to go slowly through it, okay? If we don't finish at Christmas, then it's no big deal. January comes anyway, right? So we're not in a rush to get through it. That's just the schedule that we have now. And so if you're taking notes, let's look first in the back of your bulletin. Is the author of 1 Peter, okay? The author of 1 Peter. Well, it's kind of easy. Look at verse 1. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Okay, so Peter wrote it, right? I mean, when that's an easy one. Usually when we write letters, we sign it at the end, you know, love Mike or love so-and-so and or sincerely or whatever. Actually, when they wrote it, they would say, well, I'm just say from the beginning, who's writing it. In the same way that we do many times, like when I send a text to somebody, I say, and I know that they don't have my number, I'll say, hey, so-and-so, this is Mike DeGuzman, you know, from Community Bible Church or whatever. I just kind of put it at the front. That's what Peter does as well. And so he writes it for a specific person writes it for a specific reason. Okay, and look at 1 Peter 5, verse 12. He says, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. In other words, it's written, 1 Peter's written, for our encouragement. That's the reason he wrote it. I mean, he's writing to a people, group of people that are being persecuted, and the persecution is going to come harder and harder and harder. And he says, listen, I'm writing this book so you guys will be encouraged. And it's written so that once we understand true grace, that we'll be able to stand firm in it. Well, with today being an introductory sermon to the book of 1 Peter, we won't get deep into the text, but I really want to get really good background information on this book. So the author is obvious because he puts his name at the beginning, right? Let's read verse 1. Okay, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. Now, sometimes you'll see Peter being called Simon, and sometimes Peter. Okay, well, how did that happen? Well, Jesus changed his name. Can you imagine? It's like, you know, you go to get a new job, and so you go to your boss, and your boss says, hey, what's your name? It's like, hey, Mike DeGuzman, nice to meet you. I'm not going to call you Mike anymore. I'm going to call you Bob, all right? You're Bob now. From now on, we're calling him Bob. Well, that's kind of what Jesus did, is he renamed him. He renamed him Peter. And that's really not that odd to do. It's odd in America where we take so much importance out of our name. Like, you know your names. Carnegie, I forget Dale or Andrew, but he says, the sweetest sound to a person's ears is the sound of their own name. People love to hear their name called. Well, in the first century, it wasn't quite as big of a deal as it is now, and certainly in Africa, they don't do that either. So when you get married, if you're in South Africa, and if you're a lady and you get married, your mother-in-law has the privilege of giving you a new name. And that now becomes your name. Can you imagine? When we went there a number of years ago, they gave me two names. Really, over the last few years, they've given me two names. One is Bolumko, which they say means wisdom. And then the other is Mfundisi, which means teacher. And so that's what I do. I go there and I teach, and so they call me teacher, and that's now my character. So a lot of the people just call me that. You know, they named Rick Neba. And so Neba means merciful or compassionate. And Rick said it means, oh, Lord, have mercy. They just name you based on your character. Like, who are you? And they name it. So what Jesus does is he renames Peter. Renames Simon to Peter. And we'll talk about more about what that means later. And well, by the time Peter wrote this letter, he'd been following Jesus for about 40 years. So he's not a new Christian. He's an older Christian. And within 5 years of writing this letter, Peter would be crucified upside down for his faith in Christ. And when he wrote this, he didn't know what was going to happen in 5 years. And I wonder for us as a church, even for me individually, or as a pastor, listen, I wonder what's going to happen to us in 5 years. We need to pray for revival in our country. Because apart from God's intervention, we're going to experience the suffering that Peter is talking about. And so all through the book of Peter, you keep hearing the same word over and over and over again, and that's the word suffering. And the suffering was coming incrementally harder, and the same is true in our day as well. You know, for years, the church has talked about the persecuted church. Like, a church in America, we're so insulated and isolated from the rest of the world. And so you have organizations like Voice of the Martyrs that talk about the persecuted church. They say how tragic it is. Look what's happening to our brothers and sisters in Christ in Pakistan. Oh, look at all the abuse that's happening in China or Afghanistan or Iraq or Syria or Sudan. Look at all the problems that are having. And for years we talked about, wow, that is so, it must be so hard for them. And the whole time it was hard for them. We built bigger buildings and we held huge events in the name of Jesus. And I think the suffering for them is soon going to be ours as we follow Christ. And so how did Peter get ready for this? I mean, what was his life like, and how did God get him to this point? And I think when we understand who Peter is, it's going to help us as well. And so if you're taking notes, number one here, point number one, is Peter learned obedience on a boat. Peter learned obedience on a boat. And so the picture is of Simon Peter. Remember, he's a guy who's been fishing his whole life. He's had one of those nights where he didn't catch anything. I mean, nothing. Can you imagine? He goes out fishing. My grandfather and I, when, you know, growing up, and they owned a restaurant in Greece. And so what we would do is every night we would go out and we'd lay out the nets. And we'd take the nets out. And I mean, it was hard, hard work. Then the morning we'd come in, early in the morning, 5 a.m., we'd go back out there, go to the nets, and we'd start pulling up the nets. And we don't have winches, we don't have any of that stuff. We're just pulling by hand. I mean, hard work. You get a fish in there, and you take it out. You get another fish, you take it out. And whatever we caught, that was what my grandmother served in the restaurant that day. But it was hard work. And I remember you get those times where we didn't get anything. I mean, you know how discouraging that was? You do all that work, and you get nothing. And then you come back to shore, and you still got to take care of his nets. You want to just go home, but you got to take care of your nets. So that's the picture. Look at Luke chapter 5, verse 3. He says he got into one of the boats, Jesus being here, and he says, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land, and he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into deeper water, let down your nets for a catch. Simon answered and said, Master, we worked hard all night. We caught nothing. But then he says, but I will do as you say and let down the nets. I mean, just think about this. Peter's a fisherman. Jesus is a carpenter. Peter knows fishing. Jesus knows wood. But Jesus says, let down the nets. You go back out. I know you've cleaned your nets. Go back out. Take the nets out and do it again. And Peter says, I will do as you say and let down the nets. You know the rest of the story. He ended up with too many fish, they couldn't even pull the nets up. I mean, he's washing the nets. He fished all night. Had to be a terrible inconvenience, but he did it. Why? Because Jesus said to do it. And so Peter learned obedience in that boat that day. And then look what happens next. Luke chapter 5, verse 10. Just starting at the end of 10, he says, and Jesus said to Simon, do not fear, from now on you will be catching men. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. And Peter is a man who, when he had an encounter with Jesus, he left everything else behind. He learned obedience while he was on a boat. Number two, Peter learned faith on the water. And you remember the story, right? Jesus walking on the water, and everybody's afraid, and everybody's all freaked out about it. They think it's a ghost, and you know what Jesus says? It's me. Don't be afraid. And then who do you think the first one is to speak? Peter. Right? Peter is. Look at Matthew 14, verse 28. Peter said to him, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." Now did you catch? He said, "If it's you." But Jesus just said, "It's me." He said, "If it's you, tell me to come." Look at verse 29. And he said to him, "Come." Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened. In other words, he took his eyes off Christ. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" Listen, he did doubt. And all his friends were probably making fun of him. "Oh, look at Peter, he's going back." Listen, but Peter was the only one to go out. I ain't seen the other guys going, "Ooh, me next." Peter was the only one that had the faith enough to go. And so Peter learned faith on the water. Number three, Peter learned toughness in a garden. And so the scene is simply this. Jesus has been arrested, and he was taken off to Pilate for interrogation. And a group of soldiers, which were being led by Judas, came into a garden to arrest Jesus. Peter's the first one, right? He was the first one to take action. Peter was. Look what it says, John 18, verse 10. Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. Now you sit there and think, well, he cut off the guy's ear. Listen, if Peter was aiming for the ear, man, he's like a first century ninja. He's a perfect swordsman, right? But he's not aiming for the ear. What do you think he's aiming for? He's going to cut his head off. And he only gets the ear. Peter, go back to fishing. Put the sword down, right? You're not a good swordsman. He's the tough guy. Oh, I'll tell you, Jesus is completely in control. I'll handle this. This is Peter. So staying on the same scene, he goes from being a tough guy in a garden to Peter learned fear in a courtyard. He learned fear in a courtyard. Look at John 18, verse 25. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it. I mean, this is right after he cut the guy's ear off. He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" And so in a boat, he learned obedience. In the water, he learned faith. In the garden, he acted tough. And now in a courtyard, he's scared. And he denies Christ three times. And number five, Peter learned grace on a seashore. He learned grace on the seashore because by now Jesus has risen from death. He sits down to ask Peter if he loves him. Remember, he asked him three times, "Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" Look at John 21, verse 17. He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." So why am I taking so much time to understand Peter? Listen, it is so important to know the author because he's going to call us to do some really hard stuff. He's going to tell us how to respond in persecution, and he's going to tell us how to respond when we're treated unjustly. And it's important to know that Peter isn't writing from some ivory tower. He's just like us, and he was there. He was an ordinary fisherman. He was an everyday guy doing everyday things when God reached down and saved him and called him to follow him. And Peter is just like so many of us who are really quick to speak and real slow to listen. And he was like so many of us who are so fearful when we mess up so often. And so it says there, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So the word apostle here means sent one. And so in spite of all his faults, I mean, just think about it. Think about all these things that Peter had to learn. And he's an apostle of Christ. He's sent by Christ, and he's sent for Christ. And so Peter, with all his faults, all his shortcomings, becomes an exclusive member of an exclusive group. He's an apostle. And there are no apostles on our day. We saw that when we studied Titus in relation to Paul. Look at Luke 22, verse 31. He says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." Can you imagine being told by the Lord that? "Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." You see it? Peter, Satan's going to sift you like wheat, man. But I'm praying for you so that you'll use this to strengthen your brothers. And so Peter, after all this was over, was restored. He was redeemed, and he was a reconciled failure of a man. And in his restored state, he obeys Christ, and he writes 1 Peter as a discipleship manual to strengthen his brothers. That's 1 Peter. He didn't have this great reputation. He messed up a whole bunch, Peter did. He speaks before he thinks. He denied Christ 3 times. He was a failure in so many ways, and yet God used him mightily. And let me just say this. If God can use Peter, and he can use you, right? If he can use Peter with all that Peter did, certainly he can use you. And if you don't believe that, then you're believing the lies of the devil, because he can. It doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter where you've come from, or what you've done, or where you've been. God can use you, and he wants to use you. How do I know that? Because he used Peter, of all people. Look at Philippians 3, written by Paul, who was a persecutor of the church. And look what he says. "Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on, so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And so God is in the business of putting people like you and me, with all of our faults, right onto the front lines in service for him. I mean, listen, God did not save you to give you a comfortable seat in the gym in the YMCA. Right? Nor did he save you to instruct you in biblical truths. He saved you, and he instructs you to use you. Like, that's why God saved you. That's why you're going through this instruction, because God wants to use you, and there's a work that he has for you that nobody but you can do. And if God can use Peter, and he can use you. So that's who the author is. Number two, the Roman number two, the readers. The readers. Let's read verse 1 again. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen." So the readers here are a mix of Jews and Gentiles. And this area that he's talking about here, I probably should have had a map up. I didn't bring it. But on a map, this is Turkey. Okay, this is modern-day Turkey that we know today. And did you notice what he calls them? Let's read it again. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as," what's the word? "Aliens." He calls them aliens. Well, what's an alien? Well, an alien is someone who's not in their homeland. That's an easy definition. And so they're not in their homeland. So point number one is this. They're geographical aliens. They're geographical aliens. The Jews were aliens in Turkey, right? Why? Because they're not in Jerusalem. If they're out of Jerusalem, then they're aliens. Christians are aliens because all Christians on earth ultimately are away from their real home, which is heaven. Just like the Jews, their home was Jerusalem, the Christians' home is heaven. And so this is so significant, and it's something that we need to ask ourselves, am I an alien? Am I an alien? Listen, if this week's decision by the Supreme Court didn't make you feel like an alien, then your mind has been poisoned by the deceitfulness of the world. All week long, I had people texting me over the last few days. It's just been a crazy thing. One guy said this. He says, "My soul hurts. My soul hurts about this decision and the direction of our country." Another person said, "I feel more and more like this world is not my home. You know what my response is? The world was never your home. Listen, the world was never your home. From the moment you said yes to Jesus, the world was not yours. So why are we just now feeling like aliens? If you're in Christ, you're an alien, right? You're a freak. Everybody's a freak to somebody, right? I mean, you're weird. If you're in Christ, you're a freak. You're an alien. This is not your home. See, and knowing that will actually help you to understand who you really are and why you're here. And so our problem is that we thought that this world was our home, and it's not. It's not ours. Look at 1 Peter 1:17. He says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. You see what he's saying there? This is just your time. This is just your time on earth. It's just during your stay. You're temporary. That's the implication here. Why? Because the world's not ours. It's not our home. Listen, that is a huge deal. And I know I keep beating this up, but it's not theoretical. And as a Christian, the way we define a successful life on earth is radically different than how the rest of the world defines it. And if you think about it, this world that we live in and this world that we love so much and can't imagine leaving is the same world that within 5 years may be the world that we can't wait to leave because we don't fit in. See, suffering has a way of changing perspective, and we desperately need a change of perspective. I love David Crowder's song where he says, everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. Then he says, Lord, I want to go to heaven, but I don't want to die. He says, oh, I long for the day when I'll experience the new birth, but I love living here on earth. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. Listen, we're aliens. We're strangers. This world, it's not our own. It's not our home. And the more we understand that specific theological truth, then the more we'll realize why we're here. So we're not just geographical aliens, we're also sociological aliens. Listen, the church should not be the same as the world. We should be different, right? We should be markedly different. Peter doesn't just call them aliens. Throughout the book, he actually shares how they're aliens. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm just going to read some verses. They should be on the screen. I'm just going to read one after another, and then we'll summarize it at the end. Listen to this. 1 Peter 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. 1:14 says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. We're obedient children. Verse 17, he says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. 1 Peter 1:23, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. 1 Peter 2, verse 9 says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And sociologically, we're aliens. We're recipients of mercy. The rest of the world isn't. We've been born again. The rest of the world hasn't. We're children of God. Now, everybody else is God's creation, but only those who name Christ are his children. We're part of a chosen race. We're a people for God's own possession. We have to stop trying so hard to be like the world. We're not of the world. We're not like the world. And he's telling them this because this is how they're going to be able to endure persecution, is understanding who we are in Christ. And if we understand who we are in Christ, then it gives us a different perspective when the persecution comes. And so it's a really simple, are you born again? Are you a child of God? Are you the body of Christ? See, once you figure that out, once you know who you are, then everything else flows from there. That's who you are. Well, then why are you here? Again, we're just going to read some verses. 1 Peter 1:7 says, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says, chapter 2, verse 11, he says, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. And look at chapter 4, verse 11. He says, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And in verse 16 of chapter 4, he says, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. You see, that your identity in Christ affects what you do for Christ. And what you are to do, regardless of the situation, is you are to bring praise and honor and glory to God. That's why you're here. And you can only do that when you see yourself as an alien. And so in your family, in your job, in your friendships, then bring glory and honor to God. And the world is bringing glory and honor to themselves. And by us bringing glory and honor to God, that's what makes us aliens. That's what makes us strangers. That's what makes us freaks. Is when we don't receive the praise for ourselves, but when we give all the glory and the praise to Him. And so we're supposed to glorify God in our speech. We're supposed to glorify God in our behavior. We're supposed to glorify God in our service. We're supposed to glorify God in our suffering. Why? Because you've been born again and you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. You're a child of God. That's what He's called you to be. You're part of the body of Christ. You're a person, He says, for God's own possession. And the church in America, and I'm ashamed to say, has been trying to send the signal out that we are just like everybody else, and we are not like everybody else. We are completely different. We are not the same. We are radically different than everybody else. And we are not permanent settlers here. We are temporary residents. So later on, we're going to sing the song, this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. And we get so outraged when things happen that we think, we have a right. Listen, what rights do we have as Christians? None. None. We have zero rights as Christians because we're not our own. Christ bought us. He died for us. And if He was persecuted, why would we think that we wouldn't be? Yeah, you see people around the world being persecuted. You know what you don't see? You don't see them going, we have rights. We're going to march and we're going to fight for our rights. They expect it. They expect that they're aliens. They expect that they're strangers. We don't. And the problem used to be that people were so heavenly minded that they were no earthly good. And I think the problem has become now that our problem is that we are too earthly minded to be any heavenly good. Let's read verse 2 now. Actually, let's get a running start. We'll start in verse 1 again. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. So not only are we geographical aliens and sociological aliens, we are also, number 3, theological aliens. Theologically, we're weird. And the truth here that marks us as aliens and strangers geographically and socially is the fact that God has purposed to have people for His own possession. That's the privilege of those who come to Christ. We become people for his own possession. That's what 1 Peter 2 says. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And I know, you know, when you start seeing words like who are chosen, the foreknowledge of God, and immediately everyone starts wanting to talk about, well, let's talk about Calvinism, predestination, and Arminian, and all this other stuff. Listen, I don't think that's the point he's making here. I don't think he's going, hey, let's just make a theological point here. I think he's trying to encourage the saints who are getting ready to be persecuted. And listen, if you want info on that, no problem at all. We're not going to take 30 minutes to go through it today. You go back to, if you go online, listen to our study in Ephesians, listen to our study in Colossians. But what I want to do here is I just want to just focus on three theological facts about who we are. And the remainder of the letter actually is a commentary on these three truths. So we're not going to spend a lot of time here today. But it's simply this. Now, A here in your outline, every Christian is chosen by the Father. Now, how you get to that, you know what, is up to you. But every Christian is chosen by the Father. Every single one of them. That's what it says. Who are chosen according how? To the foreknowledge of God the Father. And so people have asked me, Mike, do you believe that the God elects people? I absolutely do. Listen, you can't read the scriptures and not believe God elects people. You would have to completely get rid of the scriptures to say that God doesn't elect people. Does he? Absolutely. Does he choose people? Absolutely. Whether you stand on the Calvinism side or Arminianism side, really, it doesn't matter. Regardless, God chooses. God elects. You can't get rid of that from Scripture. The question becomes, how does he choose? And that's the battle that you have to come up with. But if you want to know, we've studied that in depth over the past couple years here. So when you first come to faith in Christ, think about this. The emphasis of your faith and your salvation, a lot of times, was kind of on you, right? On your part. Maybe you had a friend who shared Christ with you, and they shared about your sin and the fact that, you know, your sin deserves death, and so God leaves heaven. He becomes a man. He lives a perfect life that you couldn't lead, and then he dies in your place, not because he had to, but because he chose to. I mean, he loves you. And so then you were left kind of at the decision point. What will you do with Christ? And so you kind of think back and you go, yeah, I made that decision. Well, really, you know, when we placed our faith in Christ, it seemed like something we did. But what I've found is the more you grow, the more you realize how you see the hand of God at work through the experiences in your life. You see God working through people. You see God working through circumstances. You see God working through a church or a job or all these things. You realize, well, God was orchestrating all these things in my life to bring me to that point where I could hear the gospel, and he gave me the faith to believe, and I believed. See, you can't help but see what God has done. You can't help but see that God has sought us, and he has bought us for his own. And we love him because he first loved us. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. That's what's great. So what does a dead man do? Nothing. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. He made us alive. A dead person doesn't respond to anything. He made us alive. And so every Christian is chosen by the Father. B, every Christian is sanctified by the Spirit. And that word sanctified, it means to be set apart. It's to be made holy. God has a purpose for you. We're to be different. Well, how are we to be different? That's the rest of the book of 1 Peter. God is doing a sanctifying work. He is setting us apart. He has a special purpose for us, and by the Spirit of God. That's what God is doing. So every Christian is chosen by the Father. Every Christian is sanctified by the Spirit. And see here, every Christian is cleansed by Christ. Every single one. If you're a Christian here today, the only way that happened, because the blood of Christ has been credited to your account. Period. You are not a Christian here today because you did some measure of good works. You're not a Christian because you went to church or you were baptized or you walked an aisle or you prayed a prayer. You're not a Christian because of that. You are a Christian because God has saved you and sanctified you. He has set you apart and he has cleansed you by the blood of Christ. And only by the blood of Christ. Listen, I can't die for you. I mean, I like you and all, but I can't die for you. I've got my own sin to worry about. And yet God so loved the world that he sent his son, because in his son, he's perfect. He never sinned. He never had to die, but he chose to die. Well, how do I know he never had to die? How do I know he was sinless? 3 days after he died, he rose from death. And so in Hebrews it says, the blood of bulls and lambs and goats and all those things in the Old Testament, they could never save you. They were just a picture of what Christ was going to do, ultimately, the sinless, perfect Lamb of God who would come and die for you. And he takes that blood and he puts it and he credits it to your account by when you receive Christ by faith. So we're going to talk about Peter, this apostle of Christ who screwed up a lot. We're going to realize how much like these Gentiles and Jews that we really are when we see what he tells us to. This is a great book. This is a tough book, but I think in light of everything else that's going on right now, I can't imagine a more perfect Sunday to actually start this. And so God in his sovereignty knew months and months and months ago exactly where we would be, what we'd be teaching, and putting it to where we get to this point where we start 1 Peter. This is an important time in the life of the church in the United States. But God knew before the foundation of the world what was going to happen. He already knew. He's sovereign. He knew exactly what we would need. And talking to a friend yesterday, he said, I think it's going to take a generation before they realize that we're aliens. And I said, we don't have a generation. We start today. We're aliens. We're strangers. We're sojourners. And the Greek doesn't say this, but Mike says it. We're freaks. We're just weird. Really, we are. And we've always been, but we didn't know it. It is a beautiful kind of weird in God's eyes, but it is a difficult weird. But God would never call us to do something that he would not also equip us to do. And so praise the Lord that we are where we are right now, so that the church might shine exactly as we're supposed to. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. And so let your light shine before men in such a way that they will see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are grateful that you are sovereign, that you know exactly what's going on and what's going to happen. We are thankful that you are a God that we can trust, that you are faithful, that even when we're faithless, that you do not leave us or forsake us. And so, God, I thank you for this church. I thank you for a body of believers that you have called unto yourself, that we might be holy, that we might be set apart, that we would be different in spite of everything else. And so, God, I pray that you would use us. You would use us in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our jobs, in our communities, on our teams, wherever you would put us, that we might bring all the honor and the glory and the praise to your name. And we ask in Christ's name, amen.